would you reveal your truth to us so that we may live by it and so honor you in a world that opposes you. Amen. Well, we're looking this morning at the next section of Psalm 119. Now, at the start of the sermon, it's normal for me to give some kind of motivation for why you should listen. And I was going to say that this psalm is relevant for you if you've ever felt at a loss as to what to do. I was going to say that you need to hear it if you've ever come to a moment where you felt so got at by the way things have turned out and the way people have turned against you that you've been totally at a loss as to how to respond. Sorry, AJ, can do that. Well, I'm convinced I would have been right to say that. I'm convinced that this psalm is really helpful in real life, and I hope that by the end of this sermon we'll be clearer on where we need to turn to for help in life's harder moments. But I want to say that I don't think that's the best motivation for reading and understanding this psalm. See, the major message in this psalm, as a whole, could be described as, life comes to those who understand and obey God's word. Now that's actually a far more serious message, isn't it, than do you want to get more out of life? Let me show you that I'm not exaggerating the emphasis of this psalm. So verse 1 of Psalm 119 reads, blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. So who's blessed? Culture would tell us it's the wealthy or the educated or those who have a nice middle-class family upbringing. But the psalm says no, it's those who walk according to the law of the Lord. And blessing here in this psalm is not just an optional extra to add to the lives that we've already made out for ourselves. It's far more fundamental. In verse 25, we read, preserve my life according to your word. So we're dealing with something very serious. We're shown in this psalm a contrast between those who live according to God's word and so look to his blessing and promise, and those who ignore God's word. And we'll see as we go on that those who refuse God's word are actually rejecting God himself. If you're here this morning and you haven't previously seen that God's word is this important, can I invite with you to see with me what it says? You can see in the notes, we're going to see under the preface what God's word says. Then point one, how we approach it. And point two, why we need it. And if we're regulars here at Fordham, I guess we're pretty good at saying that we have a high view of scripture. Well, the author of this psalm describes a longing for God's word that we need to know if we're going to persist in attending church, or in doing Bible study, in tolerating preachers taking up large portions of the services. And we do sometimes need help, don't we, in paying attention for our preachers over long periods of time. And if you don't believe that now, give it 20 minutes. I said we're going to focus on verses 17 to 24. I hope that what I say will be enough to equip us to go away and reflect on the second eight from our reading as well. There's far too much to cover, though. Before we can make much progress with understanding these eight verses, we need to see what the psalmist is getting at with his use of language. So what is he referring to exactly when he uses words like law, commands, and statutes? It's important we get this right, because there's a danger that these lines sound to us like the words of sort of a self-righteous creep. And if that's the case, we're going to struggle to sing along with them. So, for example, verse 20, my soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. The ESV translation sounds even stranger to us. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. Who speaks like that? Even at the grammar school where I teach, I would think it odd if a student came up to me and said, oh, I do love the rules we have in the classroom. I love to read over them. And in fact, I've learnt many of them off by heart. No, we're going to struggle to sing along with this psalm if we think the psalmist is praising a rule book that God has given us. But if we know our Bibles, or if we were here last week, we will know that God has given us no such thing. Can I say that if you haven't heard Quinlan's talk from last week, you really should. You can find it on the church website. And gives a far more thorough treatment of the overview of this psalm than I can do now. But we saw last week that the psalmist is primarily looking back to the law that was given to the Israelites after they were brought up out of Egypt. And the chronology of that account is very important. First, God saved his people out of Egypt. Second, God established his promise to them that he would be their God and they would live as his people, and showed them what it would look like to live as his people. So the rules set out are not the means by which we obtain God's blessing. God had already chosen the Israelites to be his people. Rather, they describe the right response to the blessing and the promise that God has already given us. And if that was true of the Israelites, who look back on their salvation out of Egypt, how much more is it true of us, who look back on how God has brought each of us up out of living in rejection of him and into his people, the church, so that we might know him and his promises. So last week, Quinlan, I'm going to have to quote him, he concluded very helpfully, this psalm speaks the language of grace because God has made a covenant of grace with his people and he has initiated this relationship between us and him. It wasn't my idea to become a Christian, it was God's plan. Well, obedience to God's word then is never the means by which we enter his people. Rather, it's our natural response to the goodness God has shown us. So when the psalmist refers by different words to God's revelation in our passage, he's playing on a theme of the general revelation of Scripture. That's the revelation of God to a world where no one can sing verse 22, where no one lives rightly under their Creator. There are two responses to God's word open to us. We can either take hold of his offer of grace and choose to align our lives with his word, or we can reject it and live apart from our Creator. Well, if we're people who have taken hold of God's offer of grace and want to live according to his word in response, I hope we feel able to pray the first few lines of this psalm. Ask yourself whether that's true for you as I read them again. Be good to your servant while I live, that I may obey your word. Open my eyes, that I may see wonderful things in your law. Let's turn now to examine how our psalmist seeks after a knowledge of God's word and why it's so urgent for him. So from verses 17 to 20, I want to draw up just three of the many things we can say about how we should approach God's word. And if you're following on the handout, we're going to look at those three points under the first general heading of how should we approach God's word. Well, firstly, we should approach God's word with humility. In verse 17, the psalmist literally writes, "Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word." And we might ask, well, what do you mean, deal bountifully? The psalmist gives us the answer in the next verse. What I mean is, uncover my eyes, that I may behold wonders out of your instruction. Okay, so this explains then how someone can live and keep God's word. They need God to uncover their eyes and grant understanding of the wonders in his word. This is a very important dynamic. The understanding of God's word is not just in the text itself, so that if we approach it with the right exegetical tools, we can extract its meaning, like you might read a scientific paper or an instruction manual. But neither is understanding of God and truth about God within us, so that just glancing at a few encouraging remarks might stimulate us to pronounce the truth of our own accord. No, an understanding of God's word is given by God to those who read his word with humility. And we should approach God's word expectantly, because we know that understanding should always penetrate more deeply than just the intellectual level. The dynamic of understanding doesn't stop with comprehension, does it? What happens when we see the truth of what God has done in creation, of how he's made a way for people to be reconciled to himself? Our first verse says that we're empowered to live in light of it. As we see how God has redeemed us from sin, we're empowered to live like the people of God's promise that we are. And this, reassuringly, is how we all start Bible study, isn't it? It's how we start sermons and small groups and personal study. I hope it is. The psalmist models for us here the approach we need to take to reading God's word. We need to ask urgently that he would cause us to see and understand the wonders in it, not just in a technical sense, but so that we can live it out. So we should continue to pray, not just that we would understand, but that our understanding would link to how we live. I just want to pause to show that this is a New Testament dynamic as well. When Paul sees Christians making mistakes and not living in keeping with God's word, it's interesting that he doesn't just restate the rules that they ought to be following. If you have time later, you could scan through 1 Corinthians and see how many times Paul uses the phrase, "Do you not know?" When confronting them about their sin. And if you look at the context, you'll see he doesn't say, "Do you not know that Christians are supposed to be following this rule or that rule?" Rather, he reminds them of a truth they should know from reading their Bibles. For example, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit?" These are things that God has achieved, and the Corinthians would be living in light of them if only they understood them properly. So this has helpful implications for how we fight sin in our lives and in our church. The human inclination is to look to impose rules on a situation so that we can keep them in order to be right before God. But the biblical model here is to pray that we would see our status before God, which he has achieved, not us, and that in seeing it, we would be empowered to live rightly. please, I don't know if you're hearing this, but if you don't hear me saying that we can expect to be totally without sin in this life, if only we read our Bibles properly, it will be a constant struggle. But it's a struggle in which our only effective weapon is the understanding and application of God's word. Given our need for God's word to achieve change in our lives, I hope we can pray the next few lines of our psalm with conviction. Let me read them again. Open my eyes, that I may see wonderful things in your law. I am a stranger on earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. I'll be honest though, doesn't that last line still feel a bit strong? It's not very British, is it? These verses do more than express the bare fact that we need God to reveal his truth to us in order to have an effect on our lives. The psalmist's not just lecturing here. He's praying urgently for understanding. I take it that the tone of verses 17 to 20 is indeed urgent. The NIV communicates the urgency by saying, consumed with longing. More literally, the psalmist describes his soul as wasting away with longing for your judgments. Why this urgent desire to see and understand wondrous things in God's word? Do we feel that understanding our Bibles is this much a priority? If not, I hope that if we can see why the psalmist prays so urgently, it'll help us to join him in his prayer. And so we're going to move on in the notes to the second general heading. We're making progress. Why do we need God's word? In verse 19, we had a clue as to the context of the psalmist. He describes himself as a stranger on the earth. As Christians, we know this to be true. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter describes Christians as strangers and exiles. It's not that becoming a Christian means giving up our passport, thankfully. Rather, it's that we move from being people who do not make a priority of God's word to those who do. And as we make that stand, we face opposition. That's described in the second half of this stanza. As we try to live out God's word as strangers in a world that opposes it, we need urgently to see and understand it as something wondrous so that we avoid that trap of going lukewarm about it and just blending in with those around us. And not only are we strangers in the world if we're trying to live in obedience to God's word, but we'll also find ourselves opposed. And I want to spend quite a bit of time on this point because there are a number of things I think we need to clarify if we're going to be able to sing along with this part of the psalm. So firstly, we think we can't sing verse 22 because we know rightly that being a Christian does not make us perfect. What Christian can sing, "I have kept your statutes"? In fact, becoming Christians just makes us more aware of our imperfections, doesn't it? And we certainly don't look like the look of verse 21 because that sort of judgmental attitude strikes us as a bit sub-Christian. Well, I've been greatly helped in this by a lecture by Andy Saville, whom some of us will remember from when he was here with us a few years ago. I think Psalm 119 especially, it's helpful for us to note three things. Who is singing? Who are these people that are opposing the singer? And what does it mean to look to the rebuke of God in verse 21 there? So the first comment to make here is that we don't sing this psalm as individuals. As individuals, the New and Old Testaments are united in instructing us to love our enemies and not to seek revenge. So we can only sing verse 21, looking towards the rebuke of God against his enemies, as a good thing, if we're in communion with God's people and under Christ. That's how this psalm, and indeed all the psalms, are meant to be sung. There are a number of reasons for asserting that. Let me give you what I think is one of the simplest, straightforward arguments, because we're pushed for time. There's this discrepancy within the psalm between the singer's claim to be one who follows God's law in full and his expressed desire that he would be one who follows God's law perfectly. So in verse 5 of our Psalm 119, we see that he prays that his ways would be steadfast in keeping God's statutes. Implication, they're not currently so. But in verse 22, we see the singer proclaim, "I have kept your testimonies." So how can both be true? Well, the reality of this psalm is the reality of the Christian church. The lead singer here must be Jesus, because only he can sing verse 22. But we must be expected to join in with him because of verses like verse 5. So when I ask AJ, who's on our staff team here, what the result in the latest Arsenal game was, he'll often respond, "We won." Now, I've played football with AJ, and let me assure you, he is very good. But he has not yet had the call to play in the Premiership. He uses the term "we" in the broad sense that his team were victorious, and he joined them in that victory, despite not necessarily contributing to it himself. illustrations often fall short of the reality, and this one more than most. But can you see that as we sing this psalm, we're not claiming a righteousness of our own in verse 22. We're joining in with our lead singer, Jesus, who alone has the right to claim to have earned a right standing before God, a right standing that's then accredited to us by faith. And neither are we inciting judgment on our personal enemies in verse 21. Rather, we're joining in with our lead singer, Jesus, the one who alone has the wisdom and the right to rebuke those who oppose him. Well, we've seen who is singing. We're singing, but we don't lead the singing. Jesus does that because only he can. I want to briefly consider who these people are that oppose the singer. These people in verse 21 appear quite often in Psalm 119. Even in these verses, we can see that these people are insolent towards the godly, cursed under God, and in themselves they wander from the commandments. As we go on in the psalm, we see that they smear the singer with lies in verse 69 and 78, and they dig pits to make him fool in verse 85. Since we've just seen that the lead singer is Jesus himself, we're clearly dealing with people who openly oppose Jesus. So perhaps we can see why the singer looks to God's divine rebuke on these people. They're obviously opposing God's law and God's king. But despite this, don't we know that God delights to turn even the most unlikely people towards himself? Think of Saul, who made it his purpose to kill Christians in the early church before God converted him. It seems odd to us to pray for God's judgment on people when we're also told to pray that they would come to a knowledge of the truth. I think it's very helpful here to remember that for Christians, looking to God's judgment in a situation and looking for people to come to repentance and faith and so be rescued from God's judgment are not mutually exclusive things. Even within this psalm, the singer gives us a clue that his ultimate desire is that people would be keeping God's law. So you can see verse 136 for that later. But I think a helpful question to ask then is, what would the response of the singer be if those who oppressed him were to repent and put their faith in God and follow his law? Surely he would praise God for answering his prayer beyond his dreams. Firstly, judgment would have been done as the evildoers put their trust in God, so the punishment would be dealt with by Jesus on the cross. Secondly, they would have received the strongest of divine rebukes, just as Saul did on the road to Damascus. And thirdly, God would be glorified as these evildoers repent of their arrogance and submit to his law. So I don't think we should be afraid as Christians to sing along with this psalm when the lead singer looks to the judgment of those who oppress him. He's not contradicting the rest of our theology. And in fact, we might do well to look to the rebuke of people who are arrogant and clearly wander from God's word and openly oppose God's king more frequently than we currently do. There are those, aren't there, in the world today who openly persecute the church in an arrogant and high-handed way, just as we see in this psalm. There are indeed those within the church who have set themselves very clearly against the authority of God's established king and against the truth of God's word. And we rightly want such people to repent of their actions and submit to him. And part of the reason we want that is because our ultimate desire is that God would be glorified and that people would live under his word. Well, those desires are not incompatible with these verses. In singing these verses, we shouldn't be looking for personal vengeance, but we should be singing and praying in Christ that his opponents would meet God's rebuke. Well, I hope the strength of these verses is helping us to see why the psalmist feels this urgent need to know God's word. Even if the opposition we face daily is not quite on the level expressed in this psalm, and I take it for many of us it isn't, we do live as strangers in a world that is ultimately opposed to God's king. And it's in such a world that we look urgently to understand God's word, because it alone has the power to keep us walking his way. And we can see that in verse 24 as we finish, that it provides the only sure counsel in a world where we desperately need wisdom to navigate the path of godliness. A couple of points of application then. Firstly, if we've not been living like God's word is important, okay, well, what have we seen this morning to suggest that it is important? We saw that it is primarily a message of grace from God to us, that it calls people who have been living in rejection of their creator to turn back to him and enjoy a restored relationship at his expense and not ours. We also saw that God calls us to approach it with humility, expectancy, and urgency. So if you haven't already done this, why not have a read of one of the accounts of Jesus' life by yourself or with someone you know who has more experience of Bible reading, and ask that God would help you to understand what it says. and then see if it makes a difference to you. Because if this psalm is right, you shouldn't come away unchanged. So have a read with humility and see what happens. Well, what if we have made a priority of God's word in our lives? I wonder whether our desire to understand God's word is so urgent that we encourage our leaders to give over large sections of their week to studying it and preparing sermons. For many of us, it clearly is, because we can see people living that out already. I imagine if we're regular here, we barely need to pause for thought before identifying someone who serves in some area of church life so that our ministers can be free to study God's word and preach it to us. And I hope that if you're involved in serving in church in some way, you realize how very important it is, the work that you're doing is, not just in the way that it directly benefits your brothers and sisters, but in the way it frees up our leaders for word ministry and for prayer. And it's great, as AJ's giving notices this morning and suggesting other ways that we can practically be serving, to see those not just as opportunities to serve and help, but also as opportunities to help our staff team to devote time to preparing their sermons for us. And I think this same point applies on a very practical level, and I just want to mention it because I think it's a hard point for the full-time preachers to make when they're up here. When we need to check something practical with someone on the staff team, as indeed we're right to do, do we think about how we can minimize the work involved in their responding in the way that we do it? And that's been a challenge for me to think as well. In our psalm, there's a logical link between verses 17 to 20 and 21 to 24, and I hope you've seen it. The urgency of the first four is explained by the context of the second four. As the psalmist feels the opposition he faces, he turns almost desperately back to God's word. Our lead singer Jesus did this when he was opposed, and so should we. When we face opposition, we should feel our need with the psalmist to turn back to God's promises. The most obvious way in which Jesus faced opposition was not so much from the secular authorities, but the religious leaders. His response to them was pretty direct and involved pointing them back to scripture. We heard at the last prayer focus of those within the visible church who would like us to abandon the ultimate authority of God's word. And I hope in such situations we feel our need to understand God's word and we urgently seek that with understanding. The notices were almost a perfect illustration of my talk today. But, you know, John was talking to us about this opportunity to talk through what the implications of God's word are in these situations. And that's a really important thing to be doing. If we're going to respond as Jesus did, we need to join with him in the psalm and ask for the understanding we need to live by God's word in the face of those who would have us move on from it. We read in the papers that society around us says that as Christians, we're welcome to express moral views in public within certain boundaries, but declaring the unique claims of Jesus is not acceptable. What's our response? Hopefully to pray with the psalmist that we would know the wonders in God's word so that we may continue to proclaim them boldly, even in the face of opposition. And we should expect to face opposition if we talk to people about Jesus at work, or if we invite friends to the Christians in Sport Quiz. I was told at work by a colleague recently that I couldn't possibly take someone through one of the historical accounts of Jesus' life because no such thing exists, and I'm quite foolish to believe that it does. And I can tell you that at that point, I felt my need to be reassured of the truth of God's word. And that's a reassurance that the psalmist says comes from reading it with humility. And finally, Jesus didn't just face human opposition, did he? He faced very real spiritual opposition in the wilderness, where Satan tempted him to depart from walking God's way. And do you remember his response to that opposition? It was to respond with scripture, with the promises of God in his word. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, we're told that we face the same kind of spiritual opposition. When we face temptation to ignore God's ways and do the easy thing, do we feel our need to see the promises of God in his word? That's where we'll find counsel to live as strangers in the world and the power to live rightly. Well, I hope we've seen enough this morning that we feel like we can join in with the psalmist throughout these 8 verses. So let me read them again as we close. Be good to your servant while I live, that I may obey your word. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. I'm a stranger on earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. You rebuke the arrogant who are accursed, those who stray from your commands. Remove from me their scorn and contempt, for I have kept your statutes. Though rulers sit together and slander me, your servant will meditate on your decrees. Your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have revealed to us in the Bible the wonderful things you've done in history and are doing today and will do in the future. Please open our eyes to see these wonders in the pages of Scripture. Please apply them to our hearts so that we may live your way. And please keep us reliant on your counsel as we navigate through the opposition that we face. Amen.
Duncan, thank you very much for your words of explanation, application, and encouragement. And we'll now stand and sing our third hymn, which is number 51 in Mission Praise, Be Thou